In Jeremiah 9, okay, Revelation 20, towards the back of your Bible, obviously, and you can see that this is dealing with the end of the world, over 1,000 years off or away, over 1,000, if the rapture took place today, 1,007 years. Okay, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should not, or that he should deceive the nations no more. Okay, there's his main job, deceiving the nations. Okay, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and the fire, and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, notice the devil deceived is found three times in verse 3, that he should deceive them no more. And then verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations. And then verse 10, and the devil that deceived. That's his main activity. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this idea, this truth. I pray you'd help us to realize that in order to walk close to thee in these kind of days is to walk contrary to the world. I pray that you'd help us to not be conformed to the world. Help us be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's try Jeremiah 9. The amazing thing about the Revelation 20 is that these knuckleheads that are deceived heard Jesus Christ and watched him for 1,000 years. You would have thought they learned something during that time period. The greatest king who was ever going to live, the most pure, innocent, upright, honorable king ever. And after 1,000 years, they get hoodwinked in a short time. Okay, Jeremiah 9, this is the end of Judah, towards the end of Judah, when Judah is conquered by Babylon. And Jeremiah is giving the general spirit or the general attitude of the people or the political leaders or religious leaders. When we read down through verse 3, 4, and 5, you can see this is very similar to the politics of America. Verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. This is where some guys say Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And he said, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. Some folks in America have done this. Patriot types, where they're just getting away from the cities, getting away from people. Some say move at least 200 miles away from the city. Where's that? You know, Rensselaer is about the best because you're about an hour and a half from Indianapolis, an hour and a half from Chicago, but then you got Gary just right up here. Okay, but that's the tendency. If God leads, that's fine. If he don't, then be where God wants you. But Jeremiah is saying this, "For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord." Sounds like Congress to me. I don't know about you. And the Black House. Okay, verse 4. "Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth." Now we definitely know it sounds like Congress and Senate and stuff like that. "They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Their habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, and how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight." Wants to kill him. Okay, in Jeremiah 9 is the nation of Judah. And it's this is portraying that when any nation falls apart, what is going to accompany that at the end times of that nation is massive deception, which is what we're living in. Massive deception by the media, by the government, government officials, by the Hollywood, by Christians, people like Rick Warren and Olstein and Franklin Graham, you know, Billy's son. I mean, the mega churches, this is utter deception. All the newfangled versions. I mean, the newfangled Bibles is, the intention of those newfangled Bibles is not to make truth more clear. It's to make deception more obvious. That's the purpose of it, to keep people inoculated or vaccinated with the gospel where they have enough gospel where they don't get the gospel. That's the intentions of them. And so, of course, we know God's purpose of the deceiver is to reveal sincerity in people. How sincere are they? I don't know if all Christian bookstores are like this. I doubt it. But I know the one down in Lafayette, several years ago, Sandra Marlin wanted to get a Bible down there. This was before the Best Reference Bible came out. So she goes down there and she tries to order. She had to order especially a King James Bible. They didn't have it on the shelf. And when she ordered, the lady behind the counter said, "Oh, you're one of those." "Yes, I am one of those. And I might brandish a gun." You know, and all that stuff. Yeah, what is that? One of those. That's the day and age we're living in. Okay, you cannot, the idea of deception, you cannot trust your heart to overcome deception. You cannot trust your own goodness. You cannot trust yourself. In fact, self-deception is the worst kind. But I'll give you some thoughts this morning about deception, where Satan has got to be the most persistent being that there is. About like a fly. You ever get a fly bothering you? You're sitting at the table trying to read, and you swat it, and the thing comes back. You swat it again, the thing comes back. You swat it again, and finally the only way you get rid of it is to get a fly swatter and you kill it. It's about like, hey, if somebody don't want me around, I get the hint, I leave. But not a fly, not a mosquito, they don't leave. And those are pictures of Satan. He doesn't leave a person alone. He is persistent. And he is persistently, from day one until today, in the business to deceive people. That's his business. He is the most persistent deceiver ever known. From the beginning, he deceived the most innocent, pure individual ever known to man, Eve. Had pure motives and everything. In the end, in Revelation chapter 20, it just blows my mind. In Revelation chapter 20, you've got people who live in the world who finally have a perfect king. A flawless king that will not steal their tax money. Lets them have absolute and complete liberty. Tells them that he's right and he is. You can demonstrate that. You can watch him for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, you would have thought that an individual says, man, if I can't beat him, I should join him. But after 1,000 years, Satan is let loose out of hell. And it deceives enough people to be counted as the sands of the sea. That's just amazing to me. The deception Satan can do. And you see, Satan's methods are not changed. It hasn't changed. He's constant advertisement, constantly advertising, constantly lying. And you see, this is a Marxist or a fascist method to overcome a society. Lie. Tell another lie. Just tell another lie. Tell another lie. Never try to refute it. Never try to refute anybody that exposes it. Just ignore the ones who are saying anything about it. You see, the worst thing a Marxist can do is try to refute his distractors. You know, and so just don't say anything. You see, like the worst thing Obama can do is say something about Rush Limbaugh. That's the worst thing they could do. I mean, he's just hammering them. He's hammering them. He's not hammering them enough to suit me. But that's the worst thing. So a Marxist is somebody that lies. Now, if you look at our society, the lies that have become entrenched in people's hearts, and if you would tell them it's a lie, they look at you like you're the nut. You mean to tell me Jesus wasn't crucified on a Friday? That's right. You mean to tell me Mary had other children? Yep. You mean to tell me that Easter's a pagan holiday? That's right. It's pagan from tip top down. You mean to tell me my children don't have to be vaccinated? You mean to tell me that you actually think the vaccination can be harmful? Exactly right. Exactly right. I mean, you could go from one thing to another, and the average American believes all this stuff is true. Why? A lie, a lie, a lie, a lie, a lie. You keep lying, you just keep lying. Eventually, people believe a few of them. That's what a Marxist does. That's what Satan has been doing for years. Not only that, you have the deceitfulness of riches, and you got the deceitfulness of sin. Plus, coupled with Satan. And the bottom line is like I mentioned the first Sunday, you know, 2 Sundays ago, that the only sure defense that anybody has against deception is the written Word of God. But there are two basic attitudes towards the Word of God. If you would look in Exodus chapter 9, verse 20. These are the two basic attitudes toward what God says. Exodus 9. In this storyline, this is when Israel is going to be plagued. Moses is telling them, okay, hail is going to come down. And my suggestion for you is to put all your cars in a nice shed. Take all your cattle and stick them in a shed so they don't get hail damage. Because it's going to hail like you've never seen before. And so in Exodus chapter 9, verse 20, it says, he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle to flee into the houses. That's one attitude. That's a Bible-believing attitude. Fearing what God says. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. Now those folks that regard not the word of the Lord, that is a great variety of people. That would be anybody who just casually or lackadaisical about the Bible. That's someone who may have a King James Bible in their house, but they just don't read it. And they'll argue with you, that's the right Bible, at least I don't read the right one. You know, that's that crowd. Or even to the crowd where they despise the Word of God, where they're going to change it. That's the newfangled version. Yeah, that's the crowd. It goes anywhere from somebody who's lackadaisical to somebody who is to the point where they just hate the Word of God totally. That's that crowd. That's the two basic attitudes toward the Bible. This crowd over here, the disregarder, that's the fundamentalist.
We use the King James Bible.
Yeah, but you don't believe it. God's so powerful that he can still work through anybody who quotes the Word of God, even though they don't believe it, but they suffer the loss themselves. It's the same crowd. They're in the same sinking ship as the guys that hate the King James Bible. No matter of authority, they'll just run in Greek, change it. No difference. They disregard what God says. And a person who disregards what God says, the results will be deception and or destruction. They keep down that road. Now, the worst form of deception, if you would look in James chapter 1, the worst form of deception is self-deception. Most people who are self-deceived, deceived by themselves, are people that have been raised in church. They know what the Bible says, but they're not going to do anything about it. James 1 verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's the worst deceived, most deceived people on the face of the earth. Self-deceived. These will be the most adamant ones. These will be the ones, if you point out their lies, the deception, they've been deceived, they've been hoodwinked, they'll look at you with a shock. Are you telling me I've been deceived? Someone as good and as holy as me? How dare you say that I've been deceived? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. This is the crowd. Another version of this is 1 John 1, verse 8. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Probably the biggest crowd of that, the biggest movement of that today would be the charismatic movement. Why that movement? Well, it says that if we say that we have no sin, they're sinless, they're flawless. This crowd believes they are absolutely sinless. Why? These people believe that some mystical way, somehow a born-again believer can get unborn again. And so this crowd, actually what they believe is they believe, like the preachers of this crowd, they believe their people can lose their sin but or lose their salvation, but they personally cannot. And if you get talking to these people and you ask them, how many sins is going to take a person to lose their salvation? I've never had it fail. They'll say one. Okay, so, but here, they're not thinking this thing through. If you look at them and say, okay, it's going to take one sin, one guy, when he told me that, I said, okay, could I list a few sins? And he said, sure. And so I listed some sin I knew he would agree with. You know, drinking, cussing, smoking, drugs, yeah. And then I thought I'd get some that I, it would kind of be a problem for him. I said, how about overeating? You know, he kind of had the Dunlap disease, you know, Dunlapped over his belt. You know, and I said, overeating, oversleeping, the drunkard and the glutton should come to pot. Boy, he started backpedaling on that one. And think about it. If they think it's going to take one sin to lose it, to lose their salvation, ask them how many times they've lost it since they got saved. You know what the answer will be? Zero. That means to tell me you haven't sinned since the day you got saved? Self-deceived. Absolute self-deception. This is why the reaction, the worst deception is self-deception. And when you point out the deception of these people's lives, you will get some of the most rabid, fanatical attitude because how are you to tell me I'm wrong? I'm not wrong. Rick Warren has taught us well. We have a purpose-driven life. Just as deceived as anything. Jesus Christ was called deceived. He was called a deceiver by deceivers. If you would look in John chapter 7, what kind of deceivers called Jesus Christ a deceiver? The most conservative, fundamental, Orthodox Judaism called Jesus Christ a deceiver. John chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others say, nay, but he deceiveth the people." He's a deceiver. John 7, verse 45, "These Pharisees said to Jesus, said to some officers, we want you to go get this man." And it says in verse 45, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them of the Pharisees, are ye also deceived?" You deceived by this guy? If you would, in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, one of the marks of a true Bible believer, someone who believes the Word of God, actually all the words of God from cover to cover, the most conservative fundamentalist of the day will refer to the Bible believer to be a heretic. He's a heretic. This church has been branded a cult by who? Fundamental Baptist. When I years ago asked Brother Garcia to help me become assistant pastor here, some of his former crowd said that he is joining a cult. Believed the same salvation by grace through faith, believed the same book carried in my hand, just because I believe something different about the Old Testament that they believe, he's a cultist. You know, that's what they say. That's a good sign. That shows we're Bible believers. Amen. Hey, I'll take that. Why? Because Paul was called a deceiver. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 8. In Acts 24, verse 14, it says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," they, in that context, will be the Pharisees who accuse Paul of heresy. And what's his accusation? "So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Notice he didn't just believe the fundamentals. He believed all. This is why at the King James Summit, Mr. Scopp railed upon Riplinger and Ruckman. Why? They're a threat to him. They're Bible believers. He's not. Oh, he's going to use it because he knows that's what helps him out at this time. But when he discovers it's not going to be as helpful for him, he'll dump it as quick as anything. Why? They call a Bible believer a heretic. You see, that's a good sign, because Jesus Christ was called a deceiver and Paul was called a deceiver by the most conservative fundamentalist. Does that mean I can't learn from them? No, I can learn from anybody. But for some reason, this crowd just don't want to seem to learn from a Bible believer. It's their loss, not mine. It's their loss. Now, here's basically, if a person today did not have a Bible and observed society, observed the news media, observed the government as far as what the government's trying to recommend for people, and walked exact opposite of what the government suggests, what the media suggests, what the media promotes, if they walk the exact opposite, they would be right 90% of the time to walk opposite. Basically today, to live the Christian life faithfully today, you have to look negatively toward government, towards the media, towards the major corporations. It's a laugher to me when McDonald's gives a nutrition thing for the Big Mac. What a laugher. Like, I'm going to believe what they say? I mean, Ray Kroc, when he was alive, was one of the biggest donors of the Democratic Party. Like, their concern for my health? You know, go to McDonald's, these places, you know, buy their stuff and say, that's healthy, that's good for you? Yeah, right. Go kid somebody else. I mean, to walk negatively toward that crowd, to walk opposite, to walk into Zondervan's Christian bookstore. If I had a new convert with me, walked into Zondervan's Christian bookstore and walked around, I said, that's bad. That's bad.
Sorry to tell you, but that's bad, you know. That right there, that'd deceive you. Well, let's go over to this shelf, see if we can find something. Okay, this shelf, no, forget that. Let's try another shelf. No, forget that. What can you buy in a store? Probably not about much of anything. Maybe you got some candy. And that's probably not even good anyway. You see, look, I mean, that's the way it is. You walk into Christian bookstores nowadays. You can't trust anything going on there. I mean, it's a joke. Oh, Joyce Meyer section. forget that. Good comic relief if you want to read some of that stuff. You might laugh about it. I mean, what a joke. Basically, today, to live a proper Christian life is to live negatively, total, absolutely negative towards Christianity, apostate Christianity, towards government thinking, towards the media, what it's trying to promote. I mean, it gets to the point where you ever watch a little league game when the pitcher can't get a strike? When several years ago, when Brent started T-ball, he was six years old. Now I think they go back to four. But then it was 7 and 8 years old, and since Brent was homeschooled and the guy that was the coach team, he let Brent play. I mean, I think he hits the T-ball off the thing and he runs to third base. Hey, that was the closest. I mean, he didn't know anything. Well, when he was in there, he had six, seven, 8 years old T-ball, and then they went to this intermediate. Now, in intermediate, those kids are so young, it's rare. If you got a kid that can throw a strike, you're lucky. You're going to have the best team. They did not have pitching machine then. I wish they had a pitching machine. That would be better for the kids, but they didn't even have that at that time. And then you get up to classic, which is 11 to 13 years old, and pretty much the kid can get across the plate. Well, here I got these 9 and 10-year-old kids. I mean, one kid, if he held the bat right, I was lucky. He was always my last batter. My advice to him was, don't swing. I mean, the kid had a hard time running. But I say, get up to the plate. I said, just stand there. And so he did what I told him to do. He'd get up there. 24 times he got up to the plate, he walked 23 times. One time he swung the bat. I couldn't believe he swung, and he ground out to the second baseman. I was amazed he hit it. But he walked 23 out of 24 times. And it got to the point where when a pitcher could not throw a strike, the plate would get wider. It would get wider. The ump was feeling bad. People were feeling bad because the kid could not throw a strike. And it's not fair to the batter when the plate's 3 feet wide. But you see, that is a picture of life when somebody lies to you and lies to you and lies to you and lies to you, where you get to the point where, let's make the strike zone bigger. We say, okay, he told the truth there. I got to believe that. He can't be lying about everything. No, he's lying about everything. And that's the general attitude you got to have in these days. That's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. You know what? That's what makes a good mechanic. How's a mechanic going to look at your car? Oh, he's been taught by Norman Vincent Peale. You bring your car in. What's wrong with your car? Oh, you don't want to look negatively. You know, you got to look on the bright side of things. You know, every cloud's got a silver lining. Come on. No, a good mechanic looks to see what's wrong with your car so that the thing runs right. A good Christian looks to see what's wrong with what's going on in this world. And if you walk contrary to what the world says, you will be 90% of the time right. Now, when you throw the Bible in there, you're going to be walking exactly as God wants you to walk. Now, a person tends to feel, boy, man, if I got to be like that, I got to be negative about everything. Now, when I say negative about everything, I'm not saying that a parent is to be that way towards your child. When your child does right, you ought to praise them, compliment people, write notes of encouragement to people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the general spirit of society. Negative towards what the media says, negative towards any big name preacher, what he's got to say, negative, being very cautious about things. If you would, look in Genesis chapter 5. Here's an example of a man.
Genesis chapter 5, this fellow by the name of Enoch. It says in the Bible, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So we're going to find some similar things that happened during Enoch's day and what happened in our day. And in fact, Enoch portrays a believer at the rapture. And to be quite honest with you, I'm surprised the rapture hadn't occurred a long time ago. But it hasn't. So Enoch portrays somebody who's alive at the rapture. He gets translated out. The Bible word for the rapture is translation. He gets translated out. And notice in Genesis 5, this Enoch, he had a boy named Methuselah. And it says about Enoch, all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. He walked with God. So here's the characteristic of this man. He walked with God. Now if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you find a comment about Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And here's what he says about Enoch in Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So he portrays someone who never dies. He portrays someone at the rapture. He was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What kind of a man was Enoch? Was he a real positive thinker? Was he a real upbeat type guy, you know, where he looked at society, oh, things are going to work out, you know, the world's going to get better. You know, oh, was he a type of guy that trusted everything that, you know, the media would have said to him in his day, the newspapers, you know, what the government would have been trying to give this party line. Enoch was obviously real trustworthy of this crowd. If you would go to a few letters later to Jude, and see what kind of an attitude Enoch had. The little letter written by Jude, 25 verses. And we read here Enoch's attitude towards society of his day. What would have Enoch said about peer pressure and things like that? About the attitude of people during his day? Jude verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying. It's interesting that he was the seventh generation from Adam. He prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. I bet you old Enoch said, yeah, I've been hearing that for a long time. 4,000 years prior to the second coming, he'd been telling people about the second coming. Over 4,000 years. Now notice his real positive, upbeat attitude towards the people of his day. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Boy, he's real positive, isn't he? You can see that his favorite word of society of his day was ungodly. Enoch, what do you think about the ministerial association? Ungodly. What do you think about town council? Ungodly. What do you think about all these taxes? Ungodly. What do you think about the president? Ungodly. What do you think about Congress? Ungodly. What do you think about the Senate? Ungodly. Whoa, what do you think about Rick Warren and his crowd? Boy, aren't they doing a bang-up job getting all these people in church? Ungodly. That's Enoch. It's a broken record. Ungodly, ungodly. Hey, Enoch, what do you think? Ungodly. I didn't even tell you what it was. You know, it says ungodly anyway. You have to tell me I'm going to get it 90% right. I mean, and that's, you know, it gets to the point where a person's, you feel like you want to be like the umpire and cut a guy a break. What do you think about this website? Boy, this website, you know, Pilgrim, ungodly. It's like anything, you might find something good. You know, a guy may get lucky once in a while, broken watch is right twice a day. What do you think about this famous ungodly? What do you think about Hollywood? Forget it. Oh, did you hear who won the Academy Award? Doesn't matter. Oh, our president got the Nobel Peace Prize. Big whoop. Don't mean nothing. It's all ungodly. If you would, look in Revelation chapter 2. Now, this here fella, what a name this guy's got. Revelation 2, verse 13. And remember that Enoch was a man that God said, he walked with me, he pleased me. But yet, when he looked at the world, he said, it's ungodly, it's ungodly, it's ungodly, it's ungodly. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein, look at this guy, Antipas, was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now this poor guy, Antipas, God says he is my faithful martyr. Often in the Bible, a man's name means something, and in some cases, that name is portraying the character of the person. For example, you have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are Hebrew names, and when you learn the meaning of those Hebrew names, Daniel's name means my God is judge. And then Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, those names in that order portray God is my judge, therefore I need a Savior, and that would be Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It portrays growth and grace, those names. This is why Nebuchadnezzar had their names changed, because it reminded him of Judaism. So he changed their names to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Meshach is the name for the god Molech. He changed their names to match his pagan religion. Well, what does Antipas mean? Well, anti-freeze is against freezing. When you put the A in front of something, often it changes the meaning to the opposite. A theist, somebody who believes in God, an atheist doesn't believe in God. Somebody who muses is thinking about something. A museum is your thinking, you're supposed to be thinking. If you go to an amusement, you're not thinking. So when you put anti in front of something, it does the opposite. Anti-freeze. It doesn't freeze. Anti, that's his first name. First part of his name means against. What's the P-A-S mean? P-A-S, the last part of his name means everything. Or Pan-American, all-American. That's what his name means. Now, you can look up any Greek words if you want. Some of, you know, the English language, a combination of Greek words, Latin words, and all this stuff thrown in there. But look up P-A-S, okay? And you'll find that the definition for P-A-S is everything. How'd you like to have a name like that? Antipas. His faithful martyr, God bragged, but what does his name mean? He's against everything. Being faithful. And you see, a person tends to get to the point where they want to be like an umpire, where you feel sorry for the guy who can't get a strike, and so they stretch out the plate. No, we're supposed to keep the plate in. Don't shift the rules. Stay faithful. You see, I'm not saying you're not to be gracious towards someone. I'm not saying that. I'm saying our general attitude that one should have towards society, what society is trying to get us to do, what Christians are trying to get other Christians. Oh, he's just so negative. He should always try to get the churches together, and so we all get together and pray. I don't want to pray with you, you fag. You know, get together with some Catholic priest where you got a 50-50 shot of the queer. You say, oh, the Pope's going to let the Episcopalians now come into the church. Oh, I can't wait till you let the Baptists come in. looking forward to the day. No, Antipas was against everything. He's against everything. And this is what Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that's the day and age we're living in. How are we supposed to live? Like Enoch. Enoch walked with God, pleased God. What was his viewpoint of society at large? Ungodly. What was the viewpoint of modern Christianity in his day? Ungodly. What was the viewpoint of people who are trying to promote the newspapers of their ungodly? And he pleased God. And it got to the point where Antipas was a martyr for Jesus Christ. Why? He was against everything. He was against it. And that's the day and age we're living in. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that as we get closer to your coming, and sooner the better. And Lord, there's so much lying going on, so much deception going on. I just pray that you'd help us, each and every one of us, to be so positive about the Word of God itself. A Bible rejecter, someone who disregards the Bible, is negative towards the Bible and positive towards man. But a Bible believer is someone who is to be positive about the Word of God, the King James Bible, and negative towards man. Meaning, the attitude that they're portraying, or they're trying to get us something to disbelieve thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to thee, like Enoch, who understood the ungodliness around him, but yet walked with God and tried to please you. And like Antipas, who had to be against everything. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful to thee. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, the instruments will play, the altar's open if you need it. This is not, obviously not saying that we are just to be cantankerous, just to be cantankerous towards someone. This is not saying that we are not to write encouraging notes to people and try to bring them to Jesus Christ and try to encourage the young people to faithfully follow Jesus Christ. That's not the point of it. The attitude that we generally should have towards society, towards one's environment, where they're trying to get us to be deceived, is an attitude, they're ungodly. Have a negative attitude towards man and his agenda, the United Nations, and being faithful to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people that love you and honor you, and be people who are positive and upbeat about our Savior, about his word, about his salvation, about eternal life, but yet be negative about sin and deception. And Lord, just to be faithful to thee, in Jesus' name, amen.